Well, I want to share with you today a little bit from God's Word. It might be a little bit different, and I'll explain why, and then we'll get into it. A few years ago, I decided to change up my Bible reading system for the year, and I just read the New Testament four times. And what I discovered that year is that there's just a pile of story in the New Testament that we don't talk about. And so today, instead of preaching from a verse or two, I'm going to try and explain a whole book. Because what I found that year was that there's a lot of books of the New Testament that seem to have an impetus for its writing, and sometimes even a singular impetus. The author sat down and said, I need to write something, and that was the reason the book was written. Now, this is not a particular antithesis to the message series on theology and doctrine. But I do find that there's often a story that we skip over. So when Alvin asked me to speak, I thought, I'm going to talk about that. I had no idea we were doing doctrine. I could have done doctrine. That'd have been just as fun. So this is not either or. Both are important. But I want to look at the story that is often the reason for the writing of a book. So today we're going to look at 2 Corinthians, and we're going to try and go after the whole thing. And I don't know about you, but I spent a lot of years in my life, you know, you find those like little verses that are key. And if you want to follow Jesus and you've been around the church long enough, you probably have a pile of those verses that are very common. We all know them. There's probably 50 or 60 of them in the New Testament, and we all know those verses. But I want to show you kind of today in 2 Corinthians, they exist in context, okay? So we're going to start with a famous verse from 2 Corinthians, and I'm not going to put anything up there because I didn't want to. I mean, so if you didn't bring your Bible and you're going to be lost the whole time, that's okay. You can go back today and skim over 2 Corinthians, you can read for yourself. And you can see what we're talking about. I do find, too, when you bring your own Bible, you can see a lot more, right? When you open it up to a page, you can see two chapters sometimes, depending on your Bible, which is a lot more helpful, at least to me, than a couple of verses. So we're going to start in 2 Corinthians 12, and we're going to look at one of the most famous verses in that book, 2 Corinthians 12. What verse is it? 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. And he says to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Love it. Love it. I mean, you've probably had a week where that phrase helps you. When I'm weak, I am strong. It maybe doesn't make sense in the week, but it's a great verse. Love it. So when I look at that verse, I go, okay, that is weird in the world, right? That's weird. When I go out in the world, people don't talk like that. I'm going to boast of my weaknesses. That's not how most people live. I'm going to be glad about them so that Christ's power can be in me. No one talks like that. Christians don't even talk like that. Let's face it. We don't talk like that. None of us walk out of the week and be like, oh, how's your week? Terrible. It's perfect. We don't talk like that, okay? This is weird even to us who are being saved. It's weird, right? So what I want to do is like ask the questions. Why is he saying that? What's going on that he's boasting about weaknesses? So if you back up to the start of chapter 12, he says, I must go on boasting. And he talks about a vision. Now, if you look at verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. That's the equivalent of being in a meeting where you ask a question and you say, this is a question for my friend. But everyone knows it's for you. You just don't want to admit it. This is a very common writing device in the New Testament where you say, there's this guy, but it's you, okay? So pretty much most people assume this is Paul. He says, I know a guy who was caught up to the third heaven, and he was caught up into paradise, and he saw and heard things that can't be told. And on behalf of this guy, I will boast. And then he says something strange. He says that to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me, a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. And I pleaded with the Lord to take that away from me, but he said, my grace is sufficient. There we are. There we're at our verse. Okay, that's interesting. That probably hasn't happened to everyone. How many of you had a revelation and you were tempted to just like tell people this revelation? Now, if you've been around long enough, you'll realize that happens all the time, right? There's always someone that's coming into church and saying, God told me. And, how are you supposed to argue with that? Well, if God told you, well, then, of course, right? Right? That's like the rook card, like the one that beats all the other cards, right? You lay that card down, no one can talk against you. God told you. Okay, so Paul's saying, I had this revelation and I could talk about it with you, but God prevents me from doing that with this thorn. So I'll just boast in my weakness. What? Why is he saying this? So let's back up. If you back up to chapter 11, he starts by saying, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. I feel divine jealousy for you. And you probably have titles in your chapters, and it says Paul and the false apostles, and then the second half of the chapter says Paul's suffering as an apostle. And as you read this chapter, you go, this is interesting. He's really getting into some minutia here that I don't quite understand. He's talking about some false apostles, or as they call themselves, super apostles. And at the end of the chapter, okay, I recognize some of that. There's this section where Paul boasts about all the different sufferings he's had. And he's comparing himself to these guys. Like, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. And this is probably where you're looking at Paul and going, this sort of egotism, I don't understand how this is Christian. And then he starts bragging about all the suffering he's endured. And this is usually where, if you're talking about suffering and Jesus, you read this paragraph and all the things that Paul went through, and you go, why is he doing this? Why is he boasting about weakness? Why is he boasting that he escaped from the king of Damascus in a basket? And one of the good ways of understanding what the false teachers are saying in New Testament books is to do like you do as a kid when your mom picks up the phone, right? Have you ever done this? Someone's on the phone and you're trying to figure out who they're talking to, but you only hear the one side, right? So I remember doing this with my as a kid all the time. Like mom's talking on the phone. You're like, who's she talking to? And you're hearing her say things, but you're only hearing what she's saying. You're not hearing what the other person's saying. So just from the clues of what your mom is saying, you got to figure out what's going on. And every kid does this. They're all listening to us, right? So, you know, you might hear things like, oh, yeah. Yeah, it's too bad. They won't be able to be there. Well, that's always how they are. Yeah, no, we'll bring the potato salad. No. Well, we got the softball game first, and then we're going to be, oh, yeah, I never knew about that. Yeah. We'll be there. It'll be about 8 o'clock. And yeah, they don't really want to come, but they're coming anyway. And we'll just give them a nap first, and then they'll be fine to stay up later. And all of a sudden, you realize what's going on, right? You're going to hang out with the cousins. It's going to be a late night. It's going to be nap time right away. Someone's not coming because there's problems, but you don't really know who that is and what the problem is. And that's the conversation. You get it, right, from the one side. It's the same sort of thing with these conversations with the false teachers in New Testament books. He's talking about these super apostles, he calls them. in 11:5. He says, "Indeed, I consider I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I'm unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge." And verse 7, "Did I commit a sin, humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I didn't burden anyone. For the brothers came from Macedonia," or the church of Philippi, it's the province of Macedonia, "and they supplied my need." Okay, what's going on here? He's saying, he admits he's not really good at public speaking. He's saying, "I never took money from you to preach to you." And you start thinking, why is he saying this? Okay, if you're claiming that's what you're doing, my guess is the super apostles are doing the opposite. They're saying, "We're really good at public speaking and he isn't. And because we're so good at public speaking, you should pay us to preach the gospel to you." And Paul's saying, "I'm not inferior because I don't charge you." And we all know that, well, maybe don't, Paul didn't just take a wage from the church. He made tents. Probably sold the tents to the Roman army or whoever else he could sell them to. And that's where this term being a tent maker comes from, is doing a business so he can preach the gospel. We know that about Paul. And so here we see these super apostles are saying, "You need to pay us because we're awesome." And Paul's saying, "I'm awesome. Here's a better proof. I've suffered to do what I'm doing. And I've had revelations, but I'm not going to boast about those because when I'm weak, I'm strong." Okay, is the picture getting a little bigger? But why bother? Right? Why get into the weeds? You know? Why bother fighting and contending against super apostles? Just let them be known by their fruit. If they're of the Lord, they'll just keep going and it'll be fine. Let the Lord correct them. And if they're not, let them fall away. Why does Paul get into this? Is he just one of those guys? He's just one of those people that has to argue all the time. Is he just one of those kind of Christians? What's going on here? Let's back up. Let's go to chapter 10. Paul defends his ministry is what it says at the start of my chapter. And if you read it, you go, okay, do I want to read more of this? I mean, look at verse 10. That's a good one. 10:10. They say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak. His speech is of no account. Okay, verse 13. We will not boast beyond limits. We'll only boast with regard to the area of influence God has assigned to us to reach you. We're not overextending. What is this about? I mean, why are we boasting so much? I mean, if you're trying to figure out what this book is about, and you've probably seen a common word show up over and over, boasting. Paul is boasting. We're at three chapters in a row. He's boasting and he's boasting and he's boasting. Is this what being a Christian is boasting? I mean, if you look at the TV preachers, it seems like it. Is he just like one of those? Okay, let's keep going. Okay, chapter 9. He's asking them to give money, it seems like. And yeah, maybe some of those verses are familiar. Maybe at church you read about that during an offering. And if you don't know about places like Macedonia or Achaia, you can just look at your maps. But Macedonia is a province. Achaia is a province. Macedonia is where the church of Philippi is, and that's where we got the book of Philippians. Achaia is the province where Corinth is, and that's where we are in Corinthians. So he's comparing Achaia. He said, okay, it's superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry of the saints. I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and I'm sending the brothers. Okay, so now he's talking about an offering, and maybe you've heard these verses when a church has an offering, and you're like, okay, you got to sow. If you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. Okay, offering stuff, whatever. Churches always want money, I guess. I don't know if that's helpful. That's not really the same as talking about false apostles. Let's back up. And now you back up and he's commending this guy, Titus. Oh, that sounds familiar. Titus is a guy that I think has a book named after him, right? 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon. Okay, so why is he saying Titus is a good guy? He's sending Titus to them. Titus is my fellow partner and worker, and I'm sending him to him. He's a good guy. Okay, cool. What is this book about? Encouragement to give generously. Oh, I think I see what's going on here. I think I see. There's a story here. Here's my theory. At this point, I've got a theory. Paul wants the church to give for this big offering. It's a big offering. I'm not sure what it's about. But he wants the church of Corinth to give to it, and the church of Philippi is already giving to it. But he's got a problem. Number one, he's not gonna be there. He's sending some other guy to pick up the offering. That seems sketchy already. This guy Titus, they don't know who he is, so he's commending Titus. He's a good guy. But then he's also got these other teachers who are wanting money. And he's trying to distinguish himself from them. This is not for me. This offering's for something else. Oh, there is a big offering that happens in the New Testament. It's for the poor of Judea and Jerusalem. Okay, so he's wanting to do this offering, but he's sending Titus to get it instead of him, but he's got all these false teachers who are constantly saying, give me money, and he's saying, it's not like that. This isn't for me. I work for my money. I'm not like them. This is something different. Where would you see if that theory is true, whether that's the story? Well, if you scroll back, you look at chapter 6 and 5 and 4, there's a lot of great theology in those parts, and so it doesn't really help you with the story part, but if you go right back to chapter 1, you'll notice that there's a little bit of story in there. He says, he starts in chapter 1, verse 3, talking about comfort and affliction. And he's saying, I don't want you to be unaware in verse 8 of the affliction we experienced in Asia. And again, a province. So read Ephesus. He's in Ephesus. I don't want you to be unaware of the affliction we faced in Ephesus. We were burdened beyond our strength so that we despaired of life. But God delivered us from this peril. And I want you to be sure of this, that I wanted to come and visit you. I look at verse 16. I wanted to visit you on my way through Philippi and Macedonia. And was I vacillating when I said I want to do this? Do I make plans in the flesh and I say, yeah, I'm going to do this, and then I don't? No, it's because of this suffering that was happening in Ephesus. Oh, that's why he wrote this book. That's exactly why he wrote this book. He was planning to come. But trouble in Ephesus stopped him. And if you read in Acts, you'll realize there was a massive riot in Ephesus. That might have been part of it. Or maybe that was just the start of it. A start of a massive persecution in Ephesus where Paul just couldn't get away. But he had already got this offering thing started. And if you read in the end of 1 Corinthians, he talks about it. He's like, hey, concerning the collection for the saints, as I told the churches of Galatia. Whoa, Galatia? This is huge. You've got three provinces in the Roman Greco world giving to this offering. He says, on the first day of every week, I want you to put something aside and store it up so there'll be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those with you accredited by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it seems advisable, I should go. Oh, that's what's happening. He had planned to come and collect this offering. Now he can't come, so he's sending Titus to get it. He's saying, Titus is a good guy. The plan is still going forward. I'm not just making this stuff up. And I'm not like those super apostles who just want money for me. This isn't for me. This is for Jerusalem. Guys, I don't know if that helps you, but for me, that is a huge help to zoom out a little bit in the scriptures and see the bigger story that's happening. A huge help. And I think so often what I've done in my life, I don't know if it's the same for you, is that I've ignored a lot of those little chapters in the Bible that have the story in it and talk about people I don't know and talk about kind of the business of the apostles and what they're up to. And I skip over those and go right to those little sections that have a little quote that might be good for my week. When I'm weak, I'm strong. And my guess is if that's all we do, it's not the only way that God can help us through his word. And so part of the reason for that is that if it's always just about me and my problems, and then I just looking for that verse that talks to me and my problems, yeah, you're just always thinking about yourself, and that might actually be the part of the problem. But when you zoom out and you go, whoa, what's going on here? The first century church did that? That is interesting to me. I've got a guess, and it's my guess is this is the first time in history a multicultural body has done charitable giving internationally. It's functioning without electronic banks. It's functioning without email and electricity. It's functioning by messengers and people carrying that word. And it's functioning through the church. When I zoom out, I see that what God is doing is that he is using the church to do his good in the world. And that's encouraging to me, because sometimes I get too stuck in my own little problem and I need to zoom out and be like, look, the church is huge and it's triumphant. I think the church is somewhat erasing the curse that happened in the garden. That Christ is using his spirit in you and in us to do this. That there's no other group in the world like the church. Governments don't do this, right? Little charitable organizations that don't follow Jesus don't do this. Schools can't. It's the church that does these big things. And that, for me, that's helpful. For me, that's helpful to see that God is doing good through this great thing called the church. And it's triumphant. And I don't know about you, but I need that a lot of weeks to just zoom out. And I would recommend that you start reading the New Testament like that. There's four or five books that are exactly like this, that we skip over all the story parts and go to those little theology parts, and we miss the big story. Philippians is like this. Why did he write Romans? There's a story there. You know, what's happening in Hebrews? There's a story there, and we miss it every time. And I did for years, and I'm not saying that I have it perfectly, but I am saying probably we need to read books, not just verses. So I would encourage you in your Bible reading system, whatever that is, if your Bible reading system is coming to church and hoping that there's enough words up there that'll get you through the week, that maybe you could add to it, that maybe it could be a 7-day-a-week system. And if that 7-day-a-week system doesn't get you through the whole Bible in a year, maybe you need to read a little faster, a little more, okay? Maybe the doom scrolling could end and the reading of the old scrolls could start. There's a reason we don't know enough. We're focusing on the wrong things, probably. So that's my encouragement to you. It's blessed me so much to read whole books. Sometimes in a sitting, right? Just, I'm going to read this thing till I'm to the end. I'm pretty sure that's how they read it when it first happened, right? They didn't sit down when a letter came on a messenger and say, today we're going to read the first two verses of Paul's letter to us, right? Like, okay, it's not bad to do that. It's just weird, right? And if you admit it, that's fine. But I want to encourage you, and maybe I'll just finish by that. That Jesus Christ is going to be king over this whole world. And he's given us a job to do, and that's to tell them. And as far as I can tell, that's what was happening in the New Testament. That all these books are written by guys who are doing that. They're missional. And it's in the context of story that they're reaching the nations for Christ, and they turn the world upside down. I love this one author named Athanasius. Because a couple hundred years after the New Testament was finished, he was writing a friend, and he was saying, you know what? You can tell Jesus Christ is who he said he is because you look at the people. And you'll notice two things about that. Number one, there's never been a time in history when all the nations gave up their gods to follow a different god. And by that time, all the Greek cities like Corinth and Philippi and Ephesus and all the cities in between had cast their gods to the side and said, these are no gods at all. Jesus Christ is the only God. When has that happened? That's never happened, Athanasius says. And it's still happening today. Nations are casting their gods aside and saying, these are nothing. And, you know, and if you pay attention to the wrong places, you won't notice that. But like, talk to someone from Iran right now. Right? They're like, this predominant religion here is garbage. We don't believe it. Don't follow the news. They don't know anything. The people of Iran are like, this stuff is stupid. And they're coming to Christ in droves, right? So that's number one. You can tell Jesus Christ is real because the nations are casting away their gods to follow him. And number two, you can tell he rose from the dead because his followers don't fear death. May that be so of us, that that's how we live in this world. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we trust that you are King, and we trust that you're coming back. That's a great delight to us. You know, our bodies, they fail. This flesh is failing, but we praise you that you've made us alive in our spirit. That's not our work, that's yours, and it's just awesome that you can do that in us. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would make us the kind of people that are ready for your return, that we'll be doing good in this world, that we'll be looking out for the poor, like Paul was doing there and getting them to give for the poor. Lord, I just pray that you would just show us this week where we can serve others, give us a verse that we need to get us through, but also just pray that you would help us to look up, that we would see Christ seated at the right hand of God and waiting for the word to return. May we realize we're raised up with him and we're seated there also. And Lord, we just thank you that we can be a part of what you're doing in the world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks so much for joining us today. We trust you have been encouraged and challenged in your faith journey. If you're desiring prayer, want more information on our church, want to partner with us, or be involved in any way, please go to our website at mountoliveefc.com. We'll see you next time.